As was announced, the scripture reading this evening will be taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 1. That's Hebrews 4 and verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it.
All of us know, of course, that we are all individuals, and an individual, of course, is a distinct entity that's separated from all others, one that has personality and characteristics that are uniquely his or her own. And we understand that as individuals, we have to serve God and worship God and live by his word and his will, and it is something that we as individuals have to do, and we can only do that for ourselves. You might remember over in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, Paul talks about how that we ought to be there for each other and help each other, but then he quickly points out that there are some things that we simply have to do for ourselves. This is the way he put it in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. And then he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And then at verse 4 he says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." And he's simply saying there at verse 4 that, again, there are some things, there's some work that we have to do for ourselves. We could point out the plan of salvation, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Nobody can do that for you. You have to do that for yourself. And we have preached lessons many times over the years on personal accountability and how that we're all going to be accountable for our own lives when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14, at verse 12 or so, Paul emphasizes that. So the point of it is, we are individuals, and there are some things that we simply have to carry out ourselves. But even though we are individuals, there's nothing to say that we as individuals can't work together. And the truth of the matter is, the Bible encourages us to do that very thing. And when we work together as a group, then obviously we can do much more and accomplish a lot more. The Bible gives the illustration in Proverbs chapter 30, I believe it is, about the locusts and how that the locusts, though they have no king, they go forth in bands. And we understand the illustration that the Bible gives of locusts, don't we? An individual locust is relatively harmless. But when they work together, as they often do, and they advance in ranks, they can do great damage to a field. And so the point of it is their strength in numbers. And so while, again, we are individuals, we need to work out our own salvation. We need to work together. And there are passages that speak of that. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You might recall what Paul says in the beginning of that at verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 1, Paul simply writes, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And notice the beginning of that, "working together with him." And that should be the goal of all of us. Let's work together here at Brown Street to accomplish great things for the cause of Christ. The Hebrews writer sets forth that sentiment with what we refer to often as "let us" passages. And in those passages, it's dealing with things, again, that we have to carry out ourselves individually, but it's best when we all do what the Hebrews writer instructs us to do, and collectively we'll be strong. And so just for a few minutes, I won't keep you long tonight, but let's look at some of these let us passages. We'll not dwell a long time on any of them. There's more than we have time to look at in the book of Hebrews, but let's look at a few of them. We'll begin with the scriptural reading for tonight in Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entry into his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear. And again, that's something we have to do individually. But if we do it collectively, if all of us, in other words, rather than just a couple of us, if all of us fear, then we'll be in good shape as the congregation. Let us fear. Of course, we realize tonight that there are some things that we shouldn't fear. And the Bible emphasizes several of those things. We should never fear standing up for Christ. We have to have some boldness and some conviction about us so that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and we're not ashamed of anything that's associated with Christ. In fact, if we do fear with regard to that, if we're afraid to stand up for Christ, then the Bible, at least the ESV, says that we're cowardly in Revelation chapter 21 at verse 8 and says that we will have our part in the lake of fire. The King James says the fearful will have their part in the lake of fire. And so we certainly shouldn't be afraid to stand up for Jesus. We shouldn't fear man and what man might do to us. Matthew chapter 10 at verse 28, Jesus himself said, fear not him who is able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. And that, of course, is man. And too many times the fear of man stops those who are members of the body of Christ in their tracks from really being what they ought to be. But we should never fear what man can do to us. Don't be afraid of that. We should fear death, of course. And there are many passages that talk about that because of the victory that we have over Satan and sin and over the world in Christ. We don't have to fear dying. Even though we don't necessarily want to die, we don't have to in any way fear death. And so there are a lot of things that we shouldn't fear. But then there is something or someone that we should fear, and of course, that's God. In that passage in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 28, it goes on to say that we ought to fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And obviously, that's God. And all of us, again, not just one or two of us, but all of us should have that kind of godly fear. And that's not talking about shaking and quaking whenever we think about God because we think in all of his power, somehow, some way, he's going to abuse us. We know he's not going to do that. He is a God of love and kindness and mercy, a God of justice. And so we don't have to fear God mistreating us in any way. We don't fear from that standpoint. But at the same time, we recognize the power of God. We recognize that, again, he can destroy both body and soul in hell. We recognize that he's all-powerful. And we understand his word and the warnings and admonition that we receive by the word of God or through the word of God that if we live a certain way, we will spend eternity in a devil's hell. And God has the power to make that happen. And so we fear him. That kind of fear should motivate us to obey. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 at verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And that's just what that kind of fear does. That's why it's good for all of us here at Brown Street collectively, for all of us to have that kind of fear, that kind of awe when it comes down to God. Because that leads to obedience. I think of Noah in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews the 11th chapter and at verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And I like that. I don't know that I ever really noticed that in the ESV. I like the way that is worded there. He doesn't just talk about the fear that Noah had, but the reverent fear. And that's exactly right. See, it's not a shaking and quaking. It's not a fear that God somehow is going to abuse us. It's a reverence. It's an awe. It's understanding the power of God and who He is, that He is our Creator, and so we have reverent fear. But what that did for Noah was, when God told him to build the ark, he got busy building the ark. That kind of fear always leads to obedience. Abraham is another example of that. When God told him to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, he rose up early in the morning to do that. And you, of course, remember the story. He bound up Isaac and put him on the altar, and he took out the knife, and he was going to plunge it into his son. But the spirit, or the angel rather, of the Lord stopped him and said, "Don't harm the lad." And you remember what he said next: "Now I know that thou fearest me." And so that fear that Abraham had for God caused him to obey God no matter what, even something that would be as hard as sacrificing his only son. He was willing to do that. So fear leads to obedience. And we ought to have that collectively. Yet when we turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, we find that that's not actually the fear that the Hebrews writer is talking about. There are some things, again, that we shouldn't fear, and there is someone that we ought to fear, and that's God, but there's something else. Here in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 1, the Hebrews writer is talking about fearing that we miss out on our salvation. And so basically, a fear that we might fall from grace. And there are those, of course, who say that's impossible, but if that was impossible, this particular admonition would not make any sense. Let's read it again. Hebrews 4 at verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands," and that rest, of course, is the rest of heaven. At verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest, so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience." So obviously, again, in the context, he's talking about heaven. So he says here that promise of heaven, that promise of that rest still stands. Listen, we should not worry all the time about our salvation. I have said to you many times before, we can have confidence in our salvation. We can have confidence that we are saved and that we're headed to heaven. But the fact of the matter is, I don't know that I'm going to go to heaven. I know if I died right now, I would. But I don't know that something might get in my way tomorrow, that some stumbling block might cause me to stumble and I don't recover. I'm not planning for that to happen. I plan to do everything in my power not to allow that to happen, but it is possible that that might happen. Fact of the matter is, I can fall. You can fall. We can all stumble. So we need to have confidence in our salvation, but at the same time, we need to fear the fact, the reality, that something can happen to stop us from entering into that rest. Like the seaman who is close to rocks, he's always going to be watchful, isn't he? Because he knows the danger. And that's what we ought to do. The child of God who knows that he can slip and stumble, the child of God that knows that he can fall, is always going to watch and always be on guard. And that's what we need to do collectively. That's how we should live our lives, alert and watching for different things that might cause us not to enter into that rest. What he talks about here simply is disobedience, depending on your translation. The King James uses the word unbelief. But those are basically referring to just about the same thing, or at least it ends in the same place. Because unbelief leads to disobedience, and disobedience is a result of unbelief. And really, this whole thing that the Hebrews writer is talking about is the Israelites not entering into the physical land of promise. And why didn't they enter in? You say, well, because of unbelief, yes. But the Bible also points out that they didn't enter in because of disobedience. See, God didn't give them a choice when they got to the borders of the promised land. He just told them to go in there, enter into their rest, and their lack of faith didn't allow them to do that, and so they disobeyed God. And they didn't enter into their rest, their physical rest. And the Hebrews writer is saying, we need to learn from that example and make sure we continue to be alert and we have that fear that we don't or might not enter into our rest. And so we work hard to make sure that that's not the case. Let us fear. We should do that collectively. But then, again, at verse 11. Look at verse 11. I just read it a moment ago, but let's read it again. In verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." The King James says, "Let us labor." And that's another "let us" passage. And something that, again, would first involve individual activity. All of us need to be working and need to be laboring. And again, there's some things we can only do for ourselves. But we're at our best as a local church when we are collectively working together, laboring together. And all of us should make up in our mind, I'm going to be a worker in the kingdom of God. I'm going to labor to enter into that rest. And by the way, the order is exactly right. You don't enter into the rest and then labor. You labor and work and strive and toil for the Lord. And then you get a chance to rest. But you're never going to get that rest unless you first labor. And we need to be workers. There are some people in the physical realm that simply refuse to work. Remember, Paul said, if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. And we understand, of course, the clear teaching of the Word of God on that sort of thing. There are many passages that encourages us in the physical realm to work with our hands. But I've often said over the years, there are some in the church who are lazy from a spiritual standpoint. I have sermons when I talk about spiritual bums. And we know who the bums are in the physical realm, those who simply won't work. Now listen to me, I'm not talking about those who can't work. And I'm not talking about those even who want to work and maybe can't find employment. But there are some people who simply, they can work, they're strong enough to work, they could even probably find a job if they wanted to, but they just don't want to work. And we say they're bums. And they're spiritual bums too. There are some in the body of Christ, no matter how much you teach or preach, no matter how much you plead, no matter how much you beg, there's some people who simply won't work. And a congregation to really strive and reach its full potential and be what God wants it to be needs to be made up of a group of people who are willing to work and labor. Let's do that together here at Brown Street. Don't sit back and watch everyone else while you sit back and figuratively kick up your feet while everyone else is doing the work. You get involved. You put your hands to the plow and get busy working. Let us labor or strive together. And certainly we could say more about that, but it's a "let us" passage. It's something that we need to do collectively. And then turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 10, just quickly. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have several "let us" passages that are all pretty close together. And again, they set forth things that we need to do individually, have a responsibility, but we can carry out collectively. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith with our hearts." Let us draw near. And it'd be wonderful to have congregations where everybody in the congregation, collectively, we're all drawing nearer to God. And there's a lot of different ways we can look at that. One of the things we should point out, as I mentioned earlier, we understand all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to have to give an account to Him. And the only way we're going to get the verdict that we want is if we continue to grow and draw closer and closer and nearer to God now. And the Hebrews writer says, let us do that. Let all of us do that together. Let's make that trip together, drawing closer to God in everyday living. And we can do that in a variety of ways. One of the things, really what he's getting at here in this immediate context is prayer, drawing near to God in prayer. Isn't prayer something that we ought to do together? And I'm not necessarily talking about collectively doing it together at the same time, though I would easily promote that. I think we ought to do more of that. But just praying concurrently, just all of us being involved in prayer, having good, strong, passionate prayer lives. That will make us a stronger congregation. Let us draw near to God. you have a congregation that's filled with people doing that, you're going to have a fine congregation. And that's what we need to do. We're individuals, but let's do that together. Let's be a church that can be characterized as a praying church. But then here in the very next verse, that is chapter 10 at verse 22, but look at verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so we understand, again, another let us passage. Let us hold fast. Don't we need to do that collectively? That's really pointing to steadfastness. That's pointing to the idea of not wavering. You've heard me say many times, that's one of the greatest dangers we face, being wishy-washy, being inconsistent in carrying out the work of our Lord. And it's one thing, again, to have one or two, maybe the elders or maybe the deacons or just a handful in the congregation who are real, real consistent. But it's another thing altogether to have a collective group that are holding fast to our profession. Let's do that together. Let's be strong and steadfast, never wavering, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 58. And if we do that, not only will our labor not be in vain, but we'll be a stronger local church for that. Let us do that. It's not let you. You better hold fast. It's not I better hold fast. There's truth to that, of course. But let's say, let us together, collectively, let us hold fast to our profession. That's a worthy let us passage. And he goes on to say at verse 24, we have another one. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, provoke one another. The King James says, let us do that. We're in this thing together. We're a part of the same spiritual family. We're a part of the same body, citizens in the same kingdom. We need to be watching out for one another. We need to be helping one another, motivating one another, provoking each other to love and good works. Let us, the Hebrew writer says, let us do that. You see, there are a lot of passages in the book of Hebrews where he says, let us. Obviously, as he talks about that, it's not an accident that he uses those words so often throughout this epistle. He wants us to be strong collectively. You won't stand before God for me, and I won't stand before God for you. But we can work together collectively, and there's many things we can do together to further the cause of Christ and to glorify God, to help us be the best local church we can possibly be. And look, just at a couple of more, and then we'll quit. Over in chapter 13. In chapter 13, and at verse 12, it says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, look at verse 13. Therefore, let us, another let us passage, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Jesus, of course, was crucified outside of the city. And when you think you can't read that without thinking, of course, of the cross, that's exactly what the Hebrews writer is doing, trying to draw the mind of these Christians who are on the brink of leaving the faith and going back to Judaism. He wants them to think about Jesus and how he suffered and was shamefully treated outside of the camp. And he's saying to them, you need to be willing to do the same thing. What the Hebrews writer is saying here, you need to be willing to suffer with Christ, to experience the sufferings of Christ, to be willing to endure shame for Jesus Christ. And you need to be willing in this immediate context, the application of outside the camp would be outside of Judaism. They need to be willing to leave Judaism behind and give their whole self to Christianity and to the author of it, Jesus Christ. But a part of that would be willing to suffer. Why were these individuals on the brink of leaving Christ? It's because of the persecution that they were experiencing. It's because of the unbelieving Jews who were putting so much pressure on them. And they were about to cave. And he's saying, no, you need to suffer with Jesus outside the camp. And while we don't face that same dilemma with regard to Judaism, we do with the world, don't we? You need to suffer. I need to suffer outside the camp, that is the world, and be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ and to be shamed for Jesus Christ. We don't have time to do it tonight, but there's passage after passage that talk about the willingness to endure the sufferings of Christ, to share in the sufferings of Christ. That is, to suffer for the same reason that Jesus suffered. He suffered because he was the Son of God and proclaimed to be the Son of God. We should be making that same proclamation. And we'll suffer for it. But we'll be sharing in the sufferings of Christ. There's no way we can reach our full potential and be what God wants us to be if we're not willing to suffer. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4 and at verse 1 it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, listen to this now, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Jesus suffered in the flesh. And listen to me, he suffered in the flesh for you and me. He suffered in the flesh for us. Now Peter says, you arm yourself with the same kind of thinking. In other words, you be willing to suffer too. He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Like sin, the root of sin really is selfishness. But you know, you can see someone who is willing to suffer shame for Jesus Christ and suffer persecution and affliction for the cause of Christ, that's a person who's not very selfish. A person who has risen to the place where Jesus comes before self. And that's the kind of mind that all of us ought to have. We ought to be willing to suffer. He goes on in this very chapter to talk about suffering as a Christian. And there's, again, you get out of concordance and look up how many times Paul spoke of his willingness to share in the sufferings of Christ. And the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 13, he's saying, let us be willing to do that together. Let's all of us be willing to suffer and sacrifice for Jesus. And again, you can imagine how strong we will be as a congregation if we consistently are willing to do that. And there's just several more. One thing I'll just say and look at in passing. Turn back over. There's another one. Let us passage right here in Hebrews chapter 13. A few verses later at verse 15, it says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Let us do that. Let us praise God together with the fruit of our lips. That goes back to some of the things I've already said, not being ashamed of Jesus at all, but talking about Jesus, talking about God and the greatness of God with co-workers when you have the opportunity to do that, with people you go to school with family members, with anybody who would listen, praising God with the fruit of your lips. That's critically important for the growth of a local congregation. Congregations that grow consistently are churches that are filled with members who are not trying to hide in a cave somewhere and not let anyone know who they are and what they stand for, but are filled with members who are willing to talk to other people and to openly praise God with the fruit of their lips. We can do that by demonstrating our thankfulness for God. We can do it by our singing praises to God with the fruit of our lips. We can do it by the spreading of the gospel of Christ, but again, it's something that not just a couple of us should do. Let us do it together. I think you get the idea behind the lesson. Let us. We can do great things here at Brown Street. And the fact of the matter is, you as an individual, a distinct entity with personality and individuality and character, you need to make up your mind no matter what anyone else does, you're going to do what's right. You're going to fear God. You're going to labor and hold fast to your profession. You're going to do that But aren't we better off if we all do it together? Let us do these kind of things. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? As we said earlier, there's one thing you just have to do all by yourself, and that's obeying the gospel of Christ. We told you how to do it earlier. Acts chapter 2 at verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You have to do that for yourself tonight if you want to be saved. You cannot go to heaven without doing that. You must repent. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you're a child of God and maybe some of these things, these responsibilities and duties that we have, you've been neglectful. You've been neglecting these kind of things. Make up in your mind that you're going to do better. That's called repentance, having a change of mind. Ask God to forgive you for your shortcomings. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you have actually sinned openly and publicly, come forward and make that right publicly. Let us know so we can pray for you. We can help you and encourage you in any way that we can. But we have an individual responsibility to be right with God, and that's something no one else can do for you. If you need to respond, I hope you will. I hope you will right now as we together stand and sing.